John chapter 16. Remember that the context of these chapters we're studying is still in the setting of the upper room ministry. And by upper room, they simply mean that room where the Lord Jesus gathered his disciples together and prepared them for his going away. And the same thing in chapter 12, where the Lord turns from the world and his needs, and gathered his disciples unto himself, and gave them ministry that they would need to prepare them for his going away. The things that the disciples needed for the Lord's departure are the very same things we need to live the Christian life today, because we cannot see the Lord Jesus physically the way the early disciples could. Now, I don't know about you, but I've often thought how nice it would be if you could reach out and touch the Lord and talk to him and ask him questions, like the early disciples did. If you had an opportunity to walk with the Lord and talk with him today, what would you ask him? Well, there's probably a lot of things, aren't there? And if you had, two or three hours this afternoon to jot down all the questions you have about, life, about, sorrow, about, any subject at all, it would be wonderful to be able to talk with the Lord one-on-one and tell him everything that's bothering you and ask him all the questions that you would like to ask. That was a privilege that the early disciples had. At the same time, it's a privilege that you and I still have. The only difference is we cannot expect a verbal, audible answer, but we do get answers by faith. We get answers from God's Word. Because what the early disciples did not have, that we do have, is the finished canon of Scripture. Remember, all they had to go on was the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament books, the Psalms, the books of wisdom, some of the Old Testament prophets, but they did not have the Bible like you and I have today. So we have an unspeakable privilege of being able to open God's Word and read it at any time. And in prayer, we can ask the Lord anything that we want to ask Him. And Scripture says, as we pray according to His will, He hears us. He will answer our prayers. The difference is, we walk by faith, not by sight. And sometimes the answers don't come as quickly as we would like. Sometimes the answers do not come like we would like them to come. But the Lord does answer every prayer. There's never been a prayer prayed in the name of Jesus that has gone without an answer. And so by faith we accept that. The early disciples could talk to the Lord. They could touch Him. They could spend time with Him. But He's about to go away, and in His going away something traumatic is going to happen. They're going to watch Him be crucified. And so He has to prepare them. And these final hours in the upper room are spent preparing them for His going away. We're right in the middle of it now, and I'd like to read to you from chapter 16 and verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Or another way of paraphrasing the word offended, that you should not be stumbled. And you see these things happening? I do not want you to stumble and fall and lose your confidence in who I am. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Remember, of the original disciples, every one of them but John was martyred. And John died of old age, as far as we know, but they tried to kill him. Remember, he was banished to the Isle of Patmos and was boiled in a big pot of oil. And they thought they killed him, but didn't. And so what the Lord is saying here is truth. The time will come when you're cast out of synagogue. Those who kill you will think that they're serving the Lord. And one of those was the Apostle Paul. Remember how Paul hunted the Christians and held the coats of them that stoned Stephen? And so the Lord is giving them a preview of what's going to happen.
These things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And we'll leave off reading there for a moment. Let's look to the Lord, please, again in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together this morning around an open Bible, and we thank you for what you will do in each of our lives and how you will teach us and guide us and direct us. We bow in all humility in your presence to give you our thanks and our love and our appreciation for all you are, for all that you've done. And we just give you our thanks this morning for your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we study, we pray that we would gain an understanding of the passage that is before us, that it might be strength to us. The early disciples needed preparation for life, and so do we. And so we ask for your help as we study. Lord, the prayer requests that have been laid before you this morning, we add our amen to them, especially those unspoken requests. We ask you, dear Lord, to lovingly, graciously, mercifully answer their prayers according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Going away of the Lord Jesus, he says in verse 7, is necessary. It is expedient for you that I go away. Why was it expedient for the Lord Jesus to go away? That's right. The plan that God the Father has designed for the church age was that the church would enjoy the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind, on a timeline, Christ was crucified, buried, raised again, 50 days go by, and he ascends. Then after the ascension, they are told to wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Meaning that they were not to go out and do anything until the Holy Spirit came. And that again tells us that without the Holy Spirit, we can do nothing. So they were to simply wait until the promise of the Father. We might put it this way, that while this is called the church dispensation, or the age of grace, it is also referred to as the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. What we have that no Old Testament saint had, and what no disciple of the Lord Jesus had, is the privilege of the indwelling Holy Spirit. They did not have that. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon them, and the Spirit of God left them. When they needed to do a certain work for the Lord, like Samson, or like David, or any of the Old Testament servants, when they prayed, God would anoint them with the Holy Spirit, go and do the work. When they finished the work, the Holy Spirit would leave them. Now in the New Testament age, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's a big difference. And we'll get into that in more detail in just a moment. But keep in mind that the Lord saying, I must go away, is the Father's plan. verse 7, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. And the Comforter is another name for the Holy Spirit. So, going back to the Lord's resurrection, as I can determine, he appeared 10 times between the resurrection and the ascension. And I would call that the post-resurrection ministry of our Good Shepherd. He rounded up Peter, he rounded up the disciples, he rounded up all of his own, appeared to them, strengthened them through many infallible proofs, Luke said, and then he went back to heaven. And he did that visibly. Remember, the men of Galilee were standing around watching, and all of a sudden the Lord went up into heaven from them, and the angels, or the scripture says literally, the men in white, said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, whom you have seen taken up from you, shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go." And that description is a very brief, compact description of the church age. His ascension started it. His coming again will end it. So between his going and his coming, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We would call this the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. Now, the going away of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection signaled Pentecost. And it was at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came, you'll recall. You'll find that recorded for us in Acts chapters 1 and 2. So when the Spirit of God came, that was the beginning of this new dispensation. And while there was a transitional period, it's very important for us to understand that every believer during that dispensation that we're still in, every believer at the moment of salvation is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now let me digress for just a moment to make a point. When the Lord Jesus said, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high," he was referring to the one-time coming of the Holy Spirit. Just as there is a one-time Calvary, where the Lord died for us, there is also a one-time Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came to be with us. Calvary is not to be repeated. Pentecost is not to be repeated. Does that make sense? If we understand that, it will guard us from a lot of error, because many teach us today that we have to repeat Pentecost. We have to get the Holy Spirit to come, or get the Holy Spirit to do something that he's not already doing, and beloved, that is simply not true. We're never told in the church dispensation now to wait on the Holy Spirit. He's already come. And so the teaching that we often hear, that we have to fast and pray and wait on the Holy Spirit to come so that we can be endued with power or called a second blessing or be baptized with the Spirit, all of these things are behind the times in New Testament truth. The Spirit of God has already come. How many believers then in this dispensation are indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Every single one. Even the believers in Corinth. And remember when we studied the book of 1 Corinthians? Let me put this delicately. What a sorry bunch of slobs they were. Remember Paul said, "You're so fleshly that you can't even receive a message that a grown-up Christian would receive. I have to feed you now with milk." But even in their carnal state, the scriptures teach that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's true of every believer. Secondly, how many believers have been baptized by the Holy Spirit? All. Let me show you that verse. Hold your place in John 16 And turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized. Regardless of the translation you read, the thought is going to be the same. All believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit. What does baptism of the Holy Spirit mean? Being baptized by the Spirit took place at the very second you were born again. It is not an emotional feeling or experience. It is a theological fact that corresponds to the new birth. And briefly, it works this way. When you opened your heart to the Lord Jesus in salvation, and when you uttered words something like this, Lord, I believe that you died for me, and I want to trust you and you alone as my personal Savior, at that moment, the Spirit of God was placed in you by the Lord Himself and gave you a new nature that's called a new birth. Without the new birth, you cannot be saved. Salvation is the new birth. So the indwelling of the Spirit of God is true of every believer. At the same time, you were baptized, and the word simply is placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, and that's why you are a part of Christ's body. Every believer is a member of the body of Christ. And how many bodies are there? Only one. And this totally disregards denominational differences. It totally disregards geographical differences. When God looks down on planet Earth, He sees one body. It's made up of all true, born-again believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of the body is in heaven. The biggest part is already there. Part of the body is on earth, but God sees it as one body. It's a great privilege for us to see the body of Christ as the Lord sees it, which is not denominational. If we are believers, we're to love one another simply because we love Christ. And we are to then behave like brothers and sisters in Christ. Which means, if you're one of His, and I'm one of His, then whether we like it or not, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But we like it, don't we?
Amen.
We enjoy that. We can get together at a Bible study like this, and as far as I know, we rarely ever talk about denominational differences, or where you go to church, and how you've been baptized. Even though I can tell you how to do it if you haven't done it right. But this is the idea that the Lord teaches us in His Word, that as believers in Christ, we are one because we've all been baptized by the Spirit placed into the body of Christ. Now, we'll hear much today that says you have to wait on or pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That there is some second blessing that you'll get if you will just yield more or pray more or fast more or be more committed to the Lord. There is not one shred of evidence in the New Testament that God has not given us everything that is coming to us already at the moment of salvation. There's nothing left to give. It's all given to us the very second we trust Christ. Now, from that point on, the challenge is how much of ourselves have we given to the Lord. He's given us everything. Just like a baby born into the world, tiny little thing, maybe 20, 21 inches long, 7, 8, 9 pounds, he has every part at that moment that he will ever have. He will not grow an extra arm, won't grow an extra nose. He's got it all. What he does need to do, though, is to grow and to develop. And so the new birth carries through in every area of life. When we've been born again, we have everything that we will ever have. We just need to develop and grow and deepen in these things. So going back to John chapter 16, the church dispensation begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came on Pentecost, and there was a period in which God gave signs to the Jews and to unbelievers that the Spirit of God had come. And that was a transitional period where when the unbelievers came into Jerusalem in order to spread the gospel, the Lord gave the early disciples the ability to speak in other languages. And remember, the scriptures say that everyone heard the gospel in his own language. It is not gibberish. It's not unintelligible speech. It's the language. That was a gift given by the Lord so that people could graciously hear the gospel in their own language. And I'm convinced the disciples were able to do it on that occasion, and a year or two later had no idea how to speak that language again. It was a supernatural ability given temporarily to spread the gospel. Comes, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, comes with cease, Paul said. When? When that which is perfect has come, which is the Bible, in my estimation. When the Bible is complete, and everyone can read the Bible in their own tongue, in their own language, then the need for the supernatural gift fades, and it faded in the lifetime of the apostles. And when the apostles died, with the passing away of all the early apostles and Paul, there is not another mention of tongue speaking outside the book of 1 Corinthians. Now remember, 1 Corinthians was one of the earliest epistles. So go to Romans, go to Titus, Timothy, Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Revelation, Philemon. None of these books includes even one reference to speaking in tongues. And nowhere are we taught to speak the gift, because it was a supernatural sign gift at the beginning of that dispensation. So as the dispensation wore on, the ministry of the Holy Spirit obviously continued, and we have outlined for us in verses 8 and following what the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, is doing in the world today. Look at verse 8 of John chapter 16. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So if you ask, what is the Holy Spirit doing in the world today, not in the believer, but what is he doing in the world today, the Holy Spirit is constantly showing sinners, unsaved people, facts, truths, evidence concerning their sin, their lack of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. So that doesn't seem like a lot. You know that every one of us came to the Lord Jesus because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All you know of Christ came from the Holy Spirit. All you know of the Bible comes from the Holy Spirit. He's busy. He's working in the unsaved world, and he's working in our hearts today. Now, a word about the Trinity, if I might. There are many errors being taught concerning the Trinity. One is that the Trinity represents three gods, or in some cases, six gods. This ministry also teaches that one day you and I will be gods. But the Bible teaches that there is one God in three persons. And this is a great mystery, nevertheless true. The Trinity is made up of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are not simply three personalities. They are three separate, distinct persons. It is not one man in three responsibilities. It is that God the Father and God the Son are separate and distinct so that they can talk to one another. And the Holy Spirit is separate and distinct from God the Son. They are separate in their offices, and Scripture teaches that we are to pray by the Spirit in the name of the Son to the Father. At creation it says, let us make man in our own image. And creation is attributed to all three of the members of the Godhead. And so there were all three involved in creating the world. All three were involved in creating man. When we think of the Holy Spirit, sometimes if we aren't careful, we may think of Him as simply a power or a force or a giant bolt of electricity. But He is a person, the Holy Spirit. And He has come at the Father's request to dwell in you and to give you a sense of what it's like to live the Christian life. Every feeling you have toward the Lord comes from the Holy Spirit. He guides, He teaches, He comforts, He convicts. All the things we enjoy about the Christian life, the joy of living for the Lord, comes from the Holy Spirit. And every time you sit down to read your Bible, you have right there within you a resident Bible teacher, ready and willing and anxious to teach you the Word of God. It's an unspeakable privilege. Far more than we appreciate. And so, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us, but first we're told what He's going to do in the world. Speaking to the world of sin. There's no shortage in the world of sin, is there? Read the newspaper, listen to the news. Sin is everywhere. Sin is so pervasive. Sin is such an ugly, hideous thing. And the Spirit of God is out convicting men of sin, telling them that they're sinners. Of righteousness, that's the divine standard. How righteous is righteous? Well, righteous is righteous. It's not 99%, it's not 98%, it's 100% holiness. And the Spirit of God is telling us that God is righteous and we are not. And then finally, of judgment. Two ways, I think, to look at this. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged, that's going to take place at Calvary. Satan is going to be utterly defeated at Calvary, but also keep in mind there is a judgment to come, the great white throne judgment. The fearful thing to think that the unsaved are going to come and stand before the Lord Jesus. I believe the Scripture teaches that they are completely, totally stark naked. They are wearing nothing as a covering, and they're having absolutely nothing to conceal anything they have ever done. And stand before the Lord Jesus, and then to have to bow their knee and confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Scripture also teaches that the books are going to be opened and their works are going to be read before all the universe, and they're going to give an account to the Lord for their work. If you can imagine a giant video screen of their life from the moment they were born until the moment they died, and not one grisly detail is left out, they're going to give an account to God, the Lord Jesus, for every sin they ever committed. And I think more soberly, they're going to give an account to the Lord Jesus for every opportunity they had to receive Him as their Savior, but on those occasions they said no. But some people who were so close to accepting Christ. They knew the Spirit of God was leading them to salvation. They were so close, but perhaps left the meeting or left the opportunity and said, no, at some other time when there's a more convenient time, I will call for thee. The Lord at that moment will replay it for them all and they'll see. And then they will be forced to say, Lord, You were right, I was wrong. And then they're cast hand and foot by the angels into the lake of fire, and they will burn for eternity without Him. Scripture says they have bodies fitted for destruction, meaning it will burn but not be consumed. They will feel every lick of every flame on their flesh as though it were the first time There is terror in their eyes. There is smoke in their lungs. They're burning from fire without, and they're also burning from lust within. Can you imagine the drunkard who could not go an hour without a drink is going to be in hell with the burning desire for a drink, but there is no drink given to him? He'll have all those lusts. He'll have all those habits, but unsatisfied. I think also his memory will burn him. Memory like an adder sting. In other words, he'll remember his loved ones who's trying to convince him to come to Christ. But he would not. And so from without, within, from around, he's going to suffer for all eternity. So that's just so unimaginably horrible. And it is. That's why the Lord spoke more about hell than he did heaven. It's almost as if the Lord said, those of you that are saved, heaven's there. You'll find out one day. We'll tell you all about that. But those of you that are on your way to hell, I need to talk to you about this. Don't go to that place. And so in his ministry, he warned men with tears. And now he has sent the Holy Spirit to do the same thing. And I'm convinced that every man breathing today on planet Earth, every day he's alive, feels in some way the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Showing them their sin. Showing them the righteousness of God. Showing them that judgment is coming. Think of all the ways he does this. Every time there's a funeral, what do we think? Whether we try to shove it out of our consciousness or not, every time we see a funeral, what does it tell us? You're going to die. You're going to die. It happens to young people, old people, we're going to die. Every time we see an accident on the side of the road, we think, well, that could have been me. And when we think of these things in the brevity of life, the Holy Spirit is there speaking to us, telling us, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Get saved while you can. When someone reproves us or rebukes us, the Spirit of God is there to tell us, you're not perfect, you're a sinner. You need a Savior. When the heathen in the darkest jungle see the sun come up and set every day, when they see the seasons of the year, when they see the animal creation, when they see all the wonders of creation, Romans, the book of Romans says, God is speaking to them through creation. He's there, his fingerprints are all over his creation. And so, from every area of life, the Holy Spirit is speaking. You may be able to remember this morning how the Holy Spirit brought you to see your needs for the Lord Jesus. In very precious fashion, the Lord often brings people into our lives to witness to us. And you might be able to remember the person who spoke to you about the Lord and the person that the Lord used. Remember, that was the Holy Spirit doing that. You are a product of the Holy Spirit leading you to Christ. You can be thankful for that. I have some awful memories of what the Holy Spirit did in my heart before I came to Christ. I remember staying up late at night and everyone else was in bed when I was 12, 13, 14 years of age, just lying on my bed thinking, if I were to die in 5 minutes, I know for sure I'd go straight to hell. And the awful thought of what it would be like to be in a place where there's fire burning, the total darkness. There's a sense of falling. No one else is there. You're all alone. And I would think, I really do need to get saved. I remember that. Those were miserable days. Now I look back and I'm so thankful for them. Because I'm on the other side of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, he moves from convicting to comforting. Now when I have something in my life that bothers me greatly, I have the indwelling Holy Spirit to guide me and comfort me and teach me and do the things in my life that I need, and so do you. He is the Holy Spirit. And he is not only in you, he is constantly beside you. And the scripture teaches in the church gathering, he is amongst us. He's here this morning. You know that in three different prepositions in John's gospel, The Spirit of God is described this way. He is in you, in every believer here. He is beside you as though he were sitting in the chair next to you, constantly hovering over you. Think of that for a moment. He's so interested right now in your life and what you're doing that he's right beside you, just like a parent would be right beside a child, making sure that they do their homework right, making sure that they get their baths right, making sure that they go through life until they come to a place of maturity when they can back off a little. The Spirit of God never backs off. He's right beside you every step of the way. I think that does include his ability to call guardian angels to watch over us in times of sickness and in times of accident. And the old saying, some of us have caused our guardian angels quite a bit of anxiety. That's probably true. Guardian angels, Psalm 91, have been given to us to protect us even when we're not even aware that we need to be protected. I love the thought of saints that have gone into serious surgery and operations, and they can tell you when they've come out. They can feel the presence of the Lord. That's the Holy Spirit. I also believe there's something about the Holy Spirit that we will not know until we need it, and that is, he gives dying grace at the moment we die. The Holy Spirit will not leave us when we die. I believe he will safely carry us over the threshold with great joy into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Holy Spirit. He's also amongst us this morning. And as the Spirit of God amongst us, he calls on the different gifts to operate in the body so that the coming together of Christians is meaningful. He moves different ones to study different ones and to speak to different ones and to begin conversations and using their spiritual gifts. And when the gifts are in operation, the coming together of God's people is a beautiful thing. I'm sure you have been oftentimes in a frame of mind where you simply do not want to go to church meetings. You say, well, my foot hurts, or I didn't sleep well last night, or there's a television program on, or whatever reason it might be. And the flesh is saying, don't go. The Spirit of God is saying, go. And when you got there, the greatest blessing was yours because you went. And you leave thinking, I am so glad I went. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God leads us into ministry. You may lay a burden upon your heart to do a certain thing. Ministries are born because the Spirit of God leads us to carry out the fulfillment of our spiritual gifts in obedience to him. Much more that could be said. Now, if you'll look down, please, to verse 16. A little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith to us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. What would you make of that statement in verse 17? A little while you shall see me, and again a little while, you shall not see me, a little while you shall see me. What would we make of that? Bill?
I believe within 24 hours he's going to be crucified. And then the third day he's raised.
They needed to understand this because up until this point they were just totally unprepared for what was about to happen. A little while you shall not see me is a direct reference to the 3 days that our Lord was going to be in the tomb. And at that time, remember, the disciples scattered. They didn't know what to do. Hopefully, in the back of their minds, the Lord's word would remind them, a little while and you shall see me. At the end of the 3 days, at his resurrection, he spent those times between the resurrection and the ascension, making sure that he went to all of his followers and showed himself alive. Remember what Paul said? He was seen of Cephas. He was seen of the 12. He was seen of above 500 brethren. And last of all, I saw him. Many infallible proofs, Luke says in his account in Acts chapter 1. And so the Lord was true to his word, "Ye shall see me." He appeared to them. He prepared them for his death. And verse 20 reads, "Then ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. Ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Again, a reference to the crucifixion. You're going to be sad to see me crucified. So many things here that they simply did not understand. Now we understand, because we know that his death was the vicarious atonement, the vicarious sacrifice for the sins of the world. And we know now that he's been raised from the dead and given the highest place in all creation, and all the angels worship him and adore him this morning. Well, our time is about gone. Any questions or comments about our lesson this morning? The content of chapter 16. All right, let's pray. Oh, yes, sir. Go ahead.
You said that we have what about that very ship that Jesus filled with the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, that's a good question. We have the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, but being filled with or controlled by is not the same thing as having him. Being filled with or controlled by simply means that we are letting him control us. In other words, we're yielding to him. But when we're filled, it doesn't mean that the Spirit is present and then leaves us. We have him the whole time. I like the description made this way. When we are saved, the Holy Spirit is resident. When we are surrendered, the Holy Spirit is present. When we are saved, he is in us. When we grow in sanctification, he controls us. You might look at it this way. You have someone who's come to visit in your home, and you don't really know them. You're just getting to be acquainted with them, and you say, "Well, here's your bedroom, and here's your private bath. This is where you'll be staying for the next few days." On occasion, they come out, and you get to know each other, and you feel very comfortable with them. And at the end of the first night, you say, "Well, they really seem to be kind, and we're getting along fine." So you extend to them the invitation to come out into the family area, and finally you say before they leave, "Why don't you just feel at home in any spot in our home you want to go, you're welcome to go." When you first invited them in, you gave them a bedroom and a bath. They were residents. But by the time they left, they had the roam of the whole house. At salvation, the Holy Spirit comes into us, and he will never leave us. As we grow, we allow the Holy Spirit permeate, take over, control our life. That filling. And that's a daily responsibility. Yes, sir.
Someone has said it like this: we can't have no more of the Holy Spirit, but he wants more of us.
That's right. That's it right there. We have all there is of the Holy Spirit. Yes, sir.
Speaking of the Trinity, he refers to the difference between our God and the Spirit of God.
Well, that's right. Scripture says there are many gods, little g, G-O-D-S, little g, small cap g, many gods, and Allah is one of them. The living God of heaven, capital G, Elohim, Jehovah God, is the true God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture, which fulfills promises and prophecies and the like, and sent his son to die for us. Every other God, little g, demands that man do something to satisfy him. So these religions are based on man sacrificing something to his God. But Christianity teaches that God sacrificed himself to meet man's needs. And that is not religion, that's salvation. Every other religion is God demanding man sacrifice something for God. But Christianity is God sacrificing himself for man. And that it is absolutely exclusive. Allah is simply a little G.
What about verse 11?
That is really such an interesting question. I was at a conference a couple of weeks ago and someone asked that question, and I'll just be as honest with you as I can. I do not know of a place in the New Testament where we're told to pray to the Holy Spirit. I will say, however, there are times in my own life when I find myself saying, Holy Spirit, fill me and use me and control me. I think the difference probably is that in our public prayers, for order and for reverence, we should pray to the Father in the name of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that should be the way our prayers are prayed. But in our own personal walk with the Lord, I find that I address all three members of the Godhead frequently in prayer.
When you think about all of his personal work in us and for us, and the way he serves us, it's hard to refrain yourself and not say thank you.
Right. I agree.
The Holy Spirit is all in the work.
Right. In our public prayers, though, it does seem fitting, doesn't it, that we pray to the Father. Praying to the Holy Spirit seems to be more of a personal prayer to me. That just seems to be the way I delineate it. There may be things that I want the Holy Spirit to have of me, so I wouldn't pray that in public. Confession of private sin is not a public matter that we should take before the entire assembly. Or areas of my life that I want the Spirit of God to have more control over is not a subject for public prayer. Public prayer should be for those present. We're praying collectively. But I think if we're honest, most of us as Christians will find ourselves relating to the Holy Spirit, relating to the Lord Jesus, and relating to God the Father as they meet our needs and as we understand them at work in our lives. Yes, sir.
I find out in Mark, you have a feeling. You will, if you do what the Holy Spirit tells you to do, you're going to have a good feeling about it. That's my feeling. I love to hear it. In my case, I didn't know for flashing light, because it was dark at night, but the burden just felt like it lifted when I took it through. So that's a lot of people go, I had the best feeling of it. I'd go along with you. Don't look for the feeling.
Now we had
where are you going to get some feeling?
We had a lady saved not long ago, and she prayed the sinner's prayer to accept the Lord as her Savior, and she looked up after she prayed, and she said, I don't feel one bit different. And I said, well, that's perfectly normal. Because what you are doing is not trusting your feelings, you're trusting the Lord to do something for you, and the feelings may or may not come later, but don't trust feelings, because feelings can lie to you. If you think that getting up this morning and feeling good is a proof of your salvation, just wait until you get up tomorrow morning and you don't feel good. So feelings really do lie to us. Our faith is in the unshakable truth of the Word of God. And our feelings will normally correspond to what our mind tells them to do. We're very feeling-oriented. The world is very feeling-oriented. I don't feel like doing that, or I don't feel like doing this. What does that have to do with anything? Do right whether you feel like it or not. And then the feelings will correspond.
Sorry. I got saved. I began to grin. I'm doing everything. All
right.
Any other questions or comments?
Joy. Joy is a feeling. Afterward,
then. Yeah, there is some debate about whether joy is a feeling or not. I would rather say that joy is the result of a righteous settlement between us and God. You can cry your heart out and be joyful. Joy is a state of mind. And the scripture says that our joy is to be full. In other words, there should be nothing left out of that joy. If you can be heartbroken, be joyful. So there again, it's not a feeling as we would understand feeling.
The difference between joy and happiness that sometimes we get confused.
Right.
We can have happiness over things, but the joy is internal.
That's right. When you can lay down at night, put your head on your pillow, and say your final good night to the Lord in prayer, and know that if you were to die before you wake up, you'd go straight to heaven. When you know that all of your sins are forgiven, there's nothing between you and the Lord that is unconfessed, you have joy. Now, at the same time, you may have all kinds of things going on in your life that really grieve you. But if you have that relationship with the Lord, that joy that the world cannot give you, the world can't take it away. I will say this, if there's something interrupting our joy, as a Christian, there's something in our life that needs to be confessed and gotten right. So the joy, like turning on a water faucet, when you're right with the Lord, it's running full blast. When you're sinning, the faucet is shut off. There's something wrong. That's an indication God has given us to let us know when things are right and when they're wrong.
When you're confused first, the fact that you
ask. That's a good one. We've heard that one. Another one we've heard is happiness depends on happening. Joy depends on the Lord Jesus. That's those are good little things to remember. We're all talked out in radio.
See my feelings, what they will. Jesus is my Jacob's feelings.
Yeah, that's a good one.
David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And he had lost it because of it all sin.
Yeah.
It was in his life.